Chapter 3. We're going to take the time to read the entire chapter. It's not a very long chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, and if everybody has found their place, I will read the entire chapter, and please follow along with me as I read. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning asking that you would help us. We know that we come to a portion of your word which is filled with deep truths, which is filled with difficult truths. We come to a portion of your word that is very rich, Lord, in what it has to say to us. And we confess that we need your strengthening if we are to understand. Lord, I need your strengthening if I am to set this forth in the way that it deserves to be set forth. And this congregation needs your strength if they are to hear your word as it is proper to hear your word. Lord, we pray that you would come upon us in power. Pray that you would come, fulfill your function as the prophet of your people, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate all of our minds, that we would be able to grasp and to comprehend these truths. Father, we pray that we would be convinced of their reality. Not only would we see them and understand them in an intellectual way, but that our hearts would respond to them. We pray that they would be sealed upon our hearts, that we would be able to put into practice, Lord, what is here that is of a practical nature, that we would be enabled to rejoice more and more fully in our Savior, that we might indeed understand with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Father, I pray that even in my manner, the love of Christ would be reflected, that in what I have to say this morning, the love of Christ would be clearly set forth, that every heart here present would be touched with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of us, Father, would together love him and love one another until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Bind back the devil, bind back all distractions, bind back the sinfulness of our own hearts, Lord, that together in humility and reverence we would learn from you, and we would even feast upon you today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to call your attention to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 3, and particularly the first part of that verse. It's a very short part, but it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I want to call your attention to that verse because Christ is all in the Christian life. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega of all real and true Christianity. And I believe it is for this reason that Christ is so central and so important to the Christian life that Paul views it as a privilege that he is granted to preach these things. And so he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." It's a grace, and it has been given to him. It's a privilege that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I believe that this text is setting before us not all by any means of the unsearchable riches of Christ. If one text could set all of them before us, they wouldn't be unsearchable. But it is setting before us something, an aspect, a part, and an important part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I believe that the fullness of Christ can be broken down into two major headings. And one would be Christ for us. And included in that would be such things as our free justification by grace alone on the merits of Christ's obedience and blood. That is Christ for us, what he did for us in our behalf as our substitute. But then there is also another major division, which I call Christ in us. And it is with that aspect of Christ's fullness. It is, you could say, with one portion of that aspect of Christ's fullness, to be even more precise, that this text that we have this morning deals. It is speaking about a condition, and I have to confess to you that I don't believe that I have entered into this condition myself. I am not speaking to you as one who has come through it and is on the far side. No, rather I am trying to call your attention to it, because I have been struck with it, because I believe it is important for all of us, and I hope that all of you who have not entered into this condition will be stirred up to pursue it, and that together we can pray for one another about this matter, and we can even pursue it as brethren in Christ. The condition is one of fellowship with Christ. Now, naturally, since I don't believe that I have entered into the full enjoyment of this condition, I've had to rely rather heavily on other people in order to acquire something of an experimental understanding of it. And my main guide in this regard has been Louis Jones. I think he's a very accurate and stable guide for this sort of thing, but you will hear a lot of him this morning, even though I'm not going to be quoting him. I wanted to give him the credit at the beginning, though, that he does have in this message. And in the first place, I want you to see the foundation for this condition. The condition is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. But what is necessary before we can come to that condition? And I think it's fairly obvious that what is necessary is nothing less than salvation. Now, let me clear up a potential misunderstanding right here. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are told in 2 Corinthians 6:19 that we are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. In Romans 8:9, we are told that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then in 2 Corinthians, we are also informed that Jesus Christ is in us, except unless we are reprobates. So this is not the indwelling, because you see, Paul is praying this for Christians. He clearly identifies in the beginning of his epistle, in the opening verses, that he is writing to those who are already converted. And now he comes in chapter 3 and he prays for them, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. It is something different from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the possession of every believer. In other words, you may be a Christian, but still not have this condition. But you are not a Christian if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the foundation for this condition is salvation. You will never enter into this condition unless you are united to Christ, unless you are given a new nature, unless you are justified freely by God's grace, and unless you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is absolutely and vitally necessary. And because I do not know that everyone here is saved, I want to spend a little time with this in order to ensure that all of you have at least the intellectual ability to grasp what salvation is about. You see,
And you have turned away from God. And that is a problem. Your sins have separated between you and God. And there is nothing you can do to bribe God to forgive you. And there is nothing that you can do to hoodwink God into overlooking your sin.
When you come to God with your, what you call, what you think of as good works, with your prayers, with your tithes, with whatever it may be, all that you are really trying to do is to bribe Him. To remove from His righteous standards as judge. Because God requires perfection. And if He would accept anything less than that, He would be taking a bribe.
Now you can't bribe God.
But when you come to Him empty-handed and ask Him for mercy, not because of who you are and of what you've done, but because you're a sinner and because there is a Savior, then He forgives you. There's a short parable in the Gospel of Luke that explains the freeness of God's forgiveness. Let me read it to you. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now these two men are both forgiven, even though one owed 10 times, I'm sorry, as much as the other. 10 times as much. It's that way with God's forgiveness. You are not so much in debt to God that Christ's blood does not cover that debt. I don't care what you've done, how long you've been in sin, you are not so much in debt to God that Christ's blood is not enough to pay for it. But the point that I particularly want to emphasize is this. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. It wasn't that them having nothing to pay was any sort of merit. I mean, you can see that not having money to pay your debts is not a good thing. It's not something that earned them their salvation. But it demonstrates the freeness of God's salvation. While they thought that they had something to pay, while they were coming and said, well, just give me another week, and I'll ask for an advance on my paycheck, and then I'll pay you back. Their debts were unforgiven. When they realized that it was hopeless, that they could never pay their creditor back, he frankly forgave them both. And that is the way it is with God and His salvation. When you realize that you have nothing to pay, when you despair of trying to bribe God by your faith or by your repentance or by your prayers, when you despair of trying to force God to forgive your debt, or when you despair of trying to pay your debt, you come to Him and you honestly say, Lord, I have nothing to pay. There is no way I can atone. Nothing that I can do. When you come empty-handed in that way, He is pleased to give you the fullness of God. He is pleased to give you the righteousness of Christ. So that you have a perfect standing. He is pleased to give you a new nature. He is pleased to unite you to Christ. He is pleased to begin to sanctify you. In other words, as long as you are holding on to your petty, sturdy, and utterly useless little spiritual coin of good works and whatever else, your hands aren't empty and you can't receive the fullness of God. When you let go of your own righteousness, when you let go of your own efforts, when you despair of yourself, then God will frankly forgive you. You come to Him, you call upon Him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not because you called, not because you earned something by calling, but because you had nothing to pay. And He delights to forgive freely. Perhaps you've heard this message many times. Perhaps you've never responded. And perhaps you even find it boring. But you are in debt. And I think you know that. In your heart of hearts, you know that not all is well. You know that there is a God. You know that He does behold your sin. And you know that you owe Him, that against Him and Him only have you sinned and done this evil in His sight. And you can try two things. You can try to work it off. But as long as you're doing that, your debt of sin will actually increase.
Because God is offended when you bring him your filthy rags and pretend that you're dressed in a robe of righteousness. God is offended when you try to bribe him. And all the time you're trying to work your way into God's good graces, you're ignoring and despising Jesus Christ. And God is not pleased when people ignore and despise and reject his Son. So as long as you're trying to work your way into God's good graces, your debt is actually increasing. But when you realize you have nothing to pay, you go straight to the judge, you go straight to the person you owe, and you tell him, I have nothing to pay. You're frankly forgiven, and your debt is all gone, because Christ has paid for it. That is the necessary foundation for this condition. You will never be able to enter into what we're going to talk about in just a minute until God has forgiven your debts, until you are united to Christ, until you are truly converted. So that's the preparation for this condition. The second thing that we want to do is to describe this condition. This condition is mentioned in our text as Christ dwelling in the heart. Now, because of what I've already said, we know that it cannot be the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The Holy Spirit's indwelling is wonderful, and it's absolutely vital if we're going to enter into this condition. It's necessary, but they are not the same thing. Now, I think the difference between indwelling and this Christ dwelling in the heart by faith can be illustrated by something that happened to me last summer. Last summer, my brother-in-law's girlfriend lived with us for, a month or so, I don't remember. But it so happened because of our respective schedules that she would often not get up in the morning until I'd already left to go to work. And by the time she got back at night, I was already in bed. So she was living there. I mean, she was there, and she was there quite a bit of the time. But I only had any real conversation with her 2 or 3 times. And I think many times it's that way in our Christian experience. The Holy Spirit's indwelling our hearts. We have the relationship with Christ that would enable us to fellowship with him, to experience him dwelling in our hearts by faith. But we're not actually fellowshipping. We're not communing. And I believe that that is the difference. Christ is present, but as I was with my brother-in-law's girlfriend, we weren't communing. We weren't fellowshipping. And what this text describes is a condition of fellowship with Christ, of communion with him that is conscious, that is worked out into the realm of your daily experience. I believe that the same condition, the same experience is described by our Lord Jesus in John 14, verses 21 to 23. Let me read those to you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered, and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love me, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Christ will manifest himself to us, he says. He and the Father together will come and will make their abode with us. And it's very interesting that the word used for dwelling in our text in Ephesians 3:17 has the idea of settling down, a fixed residency. Some have even suggested that it has the idea of somebody being at home. Christ's legitimate home is in the heart of his people. That is where he wants to settle down. It is, of course, a staggering thought that the God who will not dwell in temples made with hands, according to Acts 17:24, where the exact same word is used, will dwell in the human heart. In the end of chapter 2, in verse 22 here in Ephesians, it says, in whom we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Christians, the hearts, and even the bodies, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. We are God's home. We're told in one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 111, that God humbles himself to see the things, to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And God, who is so great that he has to humble himself to even look at what's in heaven. Not just what's in earth, but what's in heaven. That God wants to make his home in your heart. The question is, are you willing for God to dwell in your heart? Do you desire Christ to dwell in your heart by faith? So this dwelling of Christ in our hearts has to do with fellowship and with communion. Of course, when He's at home, He's going to be in charge. I think that's obvious. He's the head of the house, and He should be in charge. But He's also going to be fellowshipping. He's going to be communing with us, the members of His family. He's going to be enjoying His home. Now, it follows naturally that this is rather mysterious. It's difficult to precisely define, and it's difficult to get an exact handle on how it works out. Of course, that follows. It's one of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's past finding out. You can't measure it and neatly comprehend it and put it in a box and label it and say, this is it. It's a living experience. It's a condition. You can't catalog it. But it is described. I'm going to take some words from the Bible, from the testimony of Paul himself, and then I'm going to quote to you from a couple of godly people who I believe have had this experience. You find this experience, I think, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, where Paul says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." He was aware that Christ was with him. He was aware that Christ was strengthening him. How was he aware of that? He felt it in his soul. That's all I can say. I can't be more precise. It's unsearchable. But I think you also find it in these words by Sarah Edwards. She says, "God and Christ were so present to me and so near me that I seemed removed from myself." God and Christ were more real to her than her own body at that point. That is what our text is talking about. That is what we are hoping to be able to enter into. You have it also in Samuel Rutherford. He says, "I never before came to that pitch of communion with Christ that I have now attained to. My Lord Jesus and I have kissed each other." Now that perhaps sounds like strange language to us, and we're not accustomed to think in these terms. But what is he talking about? He's obviously talking about a great deal of closeness. He's talking about an experience that he's had. He says in another place that his Lord Jesus Christ had put him, Samuel Rutherford, and the Father into each other's arms. And I'm not sure if there he was referring to an experience or to the fact that Christ had made him to be reconciled to God's will. It could go either way given the context of the letter. But he did have these experiences of being close to Christ, so close to Christ that he could say that he has kissed him, and that Jesus has kissed Samuel Rutherford. Now I wonder, have you ever felt anything like that? I think there are times when most Christians do feel something along those lines. But the interesting thing is that this very word used, dwelling, carries with it a certain amount of an idea of permanence. Christ settles down. He's at home and he's not going to move. So while this shouldn't be stressed too much, and I'm not saying that if you have this condition, you will never, by any means at all, fall out of it. I think it is a condition that by its very nature tends to continue and to go on. It doesn't come in fits and starts, in other words. When God lets you enter into it, when He brings you into it, it's something that continues. And can you just think about the blessedness, the happiness, just the sheer exaltation and joy of living even an entire day with Christ's light shining into your soul? Sarah Edwards also says in another place, it was a time of revival, and a man comes into the house and says, "The Sun of Righteousness arose in my heart this morning a great while before day." And she says to him in reply, "He has not set on my soul this entire evening." All the night, I believe are her words. The Sun of Righteousness, which is a title for Christ, had been shining on her soul all night. Can you imagine what that would be like? The joy and the bliss of knowing Christ, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings, consciously present in your soul. That is what I believe this text is talking about. Now, The people I've quoted, of course, are people who are renowned in the Christian church for being eminent for godliness. Paul is a pattern to all that believe. Sarah Edwards and Samuel Rutherford were extremely godly people. But what I want you to notice next is that this is not something that is reserved for the elite. In the Christian church, there are no elite. There is no special class of above and beyonders. This is for everyone. It extends to all Christians. You notice in the very next verse, verse 18, Paul says, may be able to comprehend with all saints. Not with the upper class saints. Not with the improved saints. With all saints. And later on in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, he has to instruct them about certain things. He has to instruct them about certain very basic things that have to do with home living and how they conduct themselves in the home. He has to instruct them even in chapter 4, not to lie to one another. These are Christians with struggles and problems. These are Christians who are not sinlessly perfect. In other words, there are Christians who are in my condition and in your condition. This condition is meant for you if you are a Christian. It is a real possibility. Perhaps you find that your faith staggers to think that. You know, Samuel Rutherford, yeah, Sir Edwards, that's something else. But me? Never. Look at verse 20, if you would. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. It may be something that you have never thought of. It may be something that you have never asked. But what does verse 20 say? Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And in fact, in his word, he has instructed us to think this and to ask for it. So it is a real possibility. And it is a real possibility because it is not based on ourselves. Paul is praying for these Ephesians. What does that mean? That means that it's something that is given by God, not something that you work up. Now, you seek it, of course, and we'll look at that in a while. But it's not something that you muscle yourself into. It is something that God gives in answer to prayer. So it is a real possibility. Now, we're told in Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 that in Christ dwells all fullness and that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if you have Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, and in Christ dwells all of his fullness, what are you going to lack? What are you going to be in need of? In fact, I believe that's why it says in verse 19 in our own chapter, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If Christ is dwelling in your hearts by faith, and he's filled with all fullness, he's there, you've got that fullness. Therefore, you're filled to all the fullness of God. I think that, as A.W. Tozer remarks, we often make the mistake of seeking God and. God and this, God and that. We don't need to do that. Just seek Christ. He's got it all. If you simply seek Christ, which, by the way, simplifies matters, he's got everything. In him is all fullness. So it is a mysterious communion, but it is a communion that is really and truly a possibility for you, because it's based on what God does. It's done by the Holy Spirit. Christ comes unto us, and he and the Father make their abode with us. But now we do want to look at what is necessary to enter into this condition, because the fact remains, probably I would feel confident in saying most of us have not entered into this condition. I know I haven't. So how do we enter into this condition? And in the first place, we need to realize that we're not supposed to seek this just for some kind of spiritual goosebumps, to get a thrill, or in order to be able to brag about our spiritual experience. If you're doing that, of course, you're not even looking for Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. You're looking for a cheap thrill. And that is not what Christ is planning to give you. But I believe there are three things that are essential in seeking this condition and preparing to enter into this condition. And the first is simply purification. if we're going to have Christ dwelling in our hearts naturally, we have to remove everything that makes him uncomfortable. And I believe you find that taught in Ezekiel 43 and verse 9, where God instructs the Israelites to remove their whoredoms, and he will dwell in the midst of them forever. We have got to clean out of our lives that which is offensive to Christ. Now, I am not by any means suggesting that that therefore means that you must have actually, effectively purged all sin out of your life. That would make it impossible for every Christian to enter into this condition. What it does mean, though, I believe, is that we have to have an attitude of no tolerance, zero tolerance, for what is grieving and vexing to Christ. It's not that you've actually managed to identify every sin in your life and efficiently dealt with it, gotten rid of it, and now you can say, I have arrived. No. But what it is saying is that you are determined to be pure for Christ. You are determined to give him a comfortable home, to put it in those terms. I cannot be comfortable in my own home except because of the fact that I can arrange things and I can make things look the way that I want and I can get the kind of furniture that I want, etc., etc. Christ has the same right in his own home. And if you are his home, he has that right to clean out the pictures on the walls that disturb him, that bother him, that grieve him. If you do not desire to be filled with Christ, to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, this may seem unreasonable to you. But if Christ is truly your husband, will you not, forsaking all others, cleave to him only? If you have really been united to Christ by faith, will you not wish and desire to give him a comfortable home? So that is a standard by which you can measure yourself. Now, one advantage, even of our struggle against holiness, to viewing it in this way, is that it keeps our motivation right. Sometimes I believe that we struggle against holiness, or struggle against sin, I'm sorry, we shouldn't struggle against holiness. We struggle against sin with the wrong focus. We're focusing on the sins. We're trying to get rid of them for any one of a dozen reasons. And what we're not realizing is that any struggle against sin that is not based on a desire to please Christ, to be like him, to be pure and clean for him, is merely a struggle to substitute one sin for another, because our motivations are not being purified. I can struggle against any given sin with a bad attitude and with a bad motivation. And if I manage to bring myself out of that sin, what have I done? I may have substituted some gross and open sin for more secret and subtle sin like pride or self-righteousness, but I am no better off. In fact, I'm worse off, because pride and self-righteousness and sins of that nature are harder to identify and harder to deal with. Our motivations need to be pure. We need to be struggling against sin, struggling for holiness in order to please Christ. But if we do that, there's several advantages. One, of course, is that we're actually making an effective struggle against sin instead of merely substituting sins. Another is that we're motivated because our eyes are on Christ. We're given strength through beholding him to fight against sin. And it also helps to put the attractions of the world into a proper perspective, because our eyes are on Christ, and we've got things that are competing. They're trying to tear our eyes away. But when we're looking at Christ, when we're trying to be pure for him, it puts things in a proper perspective. It is also, I believe, the safeguard for Christian liberty, where we will realize there are things that grieve Christ, but there are things that don't grieve Christ. And when we're measuring everything by that standard, we really have the proper view of Christian liberty. We can be free to enjoy what Christ gives us, as long as it doesn't grieve him, as long as it doesn't vex him. So there are many advantages to struggling against sin in that way. And you have it taught clearly in Scripture that we are to struggle against sin because of the character and existence of God, and not because we'll feel better about ourselves if we do. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be holy because I am holy. What is the reason for me to be holy? Because God is holy. I must struggle against sin, always keeping in mind the character and the existence of God. So the first thing that we have to do in seeking this condition is to purify our hearts, to try with the Holy Spirit's help and under His leading, examining ourselves in the light of the Bible, to take away everything that we can identify in our lives from the Bible that would be grieving to Christ. Second thing is faith. You notice it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. If we are lacking in faith, this is not going to be our condition or our experience. For one thing, you're not even going to seek this condition if you don't believe it's possible. That's the first thing we must exercise faith about, is to believe that God really extends this condition to us as a possibility. But then it will also take faith to purify our hearts by Christ. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the spiritual energy to fight against sin. Faith overcomes the world in the battle of our hearts, I think, for this reason. Because faith makes what's unseen present and real to your soul. And I mean, when a Christian is confronted with, by faith, a living, real Christ, and by his senses, with the world, I think I know where a Christian's choice falls. It falls with the living and the real Christ. But how is Christ made living to your soul? How is he brought close to you? It is by faith. It shouldn't surprise us that it's by faith, because the just lives by faith, according to Habakkuk 2:14, and I believe it works like this. Faith is an open mouth. It's an empty hand. It receives from God. We live by faith because faith feeds on Christ, and Christ, according to Colossians 3 and verse 4, is our life. So if we are believing that this condition is possible, exercising our faith on Christ to bring Him near, believing in Him, trusting that He is near, trusting that He is more real than all the things that we can see, He will meet us. He will respond to us. He will strengthen our faith, and we will know the certainty of Christ within us, the hope of glory. So it takes purification. And it takes prayer, faith. It also takes the expression of faith, which is prayer. Paul is praying this for the Ephesians. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees," in verse 14. And then he lists his requests. That we would be strengthened, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We're praying. This is something that is going to come in answer to prayer. You and I must, as it says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62 and verse 7, give God no rest from our prayers until He gives us this blessing. You don't just pray this afternoon because the message made a temporary impression and expect that you will really receive this. You give God no rest until He gives you this condition, until He lets you enter into it. However, it's very true that we need the strengthening mentioned in verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Because if we're not strengthened, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to go home and we're probably going to forget all about this condition. We may remember it from time to time and seek it in a vague and futile way. But unless we are strengthened, we're not going to have a sufficiently strong desire to motivate us to remember and to seek it. If our faith is not strengthened, it's not going to be strong enough to do what is necessary. We need the strengthening by the Holy Spirit in order to even want to seek this. And then as well in the execution, in actually performing the seeking of this condition. And then in the last place, what are the results of this condition? Obviously, if we're Christians, we're going to enjoy fellowshipping with Christ. But what other results are there? Well, I think it basically boils down to this one thing, that we are established in love. We grow in love, you could say. You notice what follows, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, the result of that will be that we're rooted and grounded in love, that we with all saints comprehend and come to know more fully the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It will have an impact also, of course, on our love for one another. If we're fellowshipping with Christ, if we're communing with Him, are we not going to pick up to develop more of His heart for His people? We will. And so we will have more love for all the saints. That's why it says with all saints. It's something that we do it as individuals. But as we enter into this condition as individuals, as we experience this condition as individuals, it knits our hearts more and more closely to the other people of Christ who are also experiencing this, who love Him as well because He loves them. Because He loves them, and we're talking with Him, fellowshipping with Him, we love them also. And then, of course, as we're fellowshipping with Christ, we come to understand His love better. There are several ways, I can think of three, to express your love for people. And one is by doing things for them. Kind actions, and thoughtful, going out of your way to be good to them. You express your love for them, and certainly Christ has done that. Christ has expressed His love to us in what He has done. There's no doubt about that. There's also the way of expressing your love for someone by what you say. And we are told in God's Word that Christ loves us. Psalm 149, we are told the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Christ says in John 14, I will love them. And I believe there are also other spiritual experiences in which Christ says directly to our souls, I love you. But there is still a third way in which we show and demonstrate that we love someone, and that is simply this, by desiring to be with them, by actually being with them when we have the opportunity to do so. And that, I think, is what you have in this text. Christ wants to dwell in your heart. Why? Because He loves you. Because He would like to settle down and be with you. And if you love Christ, you will also desire to be with Him. It may be that it will be difficult, because perhaps we have a lot of purification to perform. Perhaps we have a lot of things in our lives that are grieving Christ. I don't know. I know that in my own life there are things I need to work on. I know that in my own life my faith is weak, and that is something else we need. And I know that, until this week anyway, I have certainly not been praying for this condition. But if we desire to be with Christ, and we know that He desires to be with us, will it not motivate us to purify our hearts? What in the world, what that is grieving to Christ is worth more than He is? What is more real than Christ? Is Christ not a good enough object for your faith? And who is more likely to hear and to answer your prayers than the very Christ who inspired this prayer, who wanted Paul to write this down for our instruction and our edification? We can pray this with confidence because God has put it in His Word. So I hope that we will all of us be motivated to seek this condition, not for a thrill, but to be near to and with Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how Your grace overwhelms our soul. Your mercies truly are renewed every morning. And Father, we are impressed, we are struck, we are overawed that there would be such a grace as this given, that we would be able to know in our daily experience, conscious fellowship with Christ, that we would know His desire to be with us, His arms wrapped around us, as Samuel Rutherford said, even Him kissing us. Oh God, we desire this, but we know that we need to be strengthened. We pray that You would strengthen us with all might by Your Spirit in the inner man, so that we will seek this in the way that You have appointed, by faith, by prayer, and by endeavoring to be holy for Your sake. Oh God, we pray that You would help all of us to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to enter into this condition. I pray for each of the brethren that are gathered here, Lord, that You would stir them up to seek this condition, and that You would grant them to enter into this, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, and that we would all, together, with all saints, comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Keep us seeking and desiring this. Don't let anything distract us from seeking Christ this day or in the week to come. for indeed, Lord, throughout the remainder of our lives, may our eyes be single and our whole bodies full of light. For we ask it in Jesus' name.